Revelation 10, verse 8, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. The passage we have before us this morning in Revelation is sweet and bitter. Just like Ezekiel in the Old Testament, John is pictured here, given a prophecy by God, not just a prophecy to speak, but one that he actually eats. And as he eats it, it kind of indicates what kind of prophecy it's going to be. This scroll tastes sweet as honey, and then it's bitter. Today's section in Revelation from chapter 8 to 11 is bitter. We're going to see God's judgment on the world. And again, we're going to see death and destruction and torment and wrath. We're going to see humanity opposing God and God rightfully judging humanity because of it. It's going to make some of us uncomfortable. For some of us, it's going to leave a bit of a bitter taste in our mouth. But it should also be sweet. Together we're going to see the sweetness of God's judgment. We'll find sweetness in the resurrection. We'll find sweetness in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Let's head back, chapter 8. And we're going to be confronted by the bitterness of God's judgment as the trumpets are blown. Chapter 8, verse 7. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. These were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So last week we were in the seven seals in Revelation. Today it's the seven trumpets. And it's already kind of eerily similar to what we saw last week. Last week we saw at God's command, judgment being rolled out on the earth. And that judgment was absolutely devastating. It's a horrific scene. But not only is it similar to last week, I'm convinced that we have not the next stage of God's judgment, but a repeat of it. Revelation 6 through to 16 is structured in such a way that it contains sets of sevens. And I don't think we're supposed to see them being kind of end on end on end, as if they're all folding out like this. It makes more sense, I think, to understand these sets of sevens as cycles, representing the same events, repeating the same events, coming from a bit of a different perspective, but still it's the same event. I don't know if you've been watching some of the Winter Olympics the last couple of days. I've been enjoying flicking on every now and then. The other night I caught up seeing the aerial skiing. Anyone seen this? Just spectacular jumps that they do, incredible heights, these spins, somersaults, all that sort of stuff, their flips, and then they land, skate to the end, and then they wait for the score. And as they wait for the judges to give this score, it gives the TV people a bit of an opportunity to repeat what we've just seen, to do an action replay, to slow it down, to zoom in at different things, to comment on the technique. And as the commentator speaks and you understand more and more about how good the flip was or whatever, you then have a bit of a sense of what the final score is. Now, as we sit there and we watch that happen, none of us sit there and think, well, that guy's just jumped 10 times. We all know that it's the one jump seen from different angles, different perspectives. The same thing is happening here in Revelation. The seven seals that we saw last week focus on humanity and God's people in particular. We saw the famine and the disease and the death riding out on the horses. Today, the seven trumpets, the perspective shifts a little bit and you have creation itself. So you see verse 7, there's hail and fire, all the grass is burned up. Verse 8, the sea becomes blood. Verse 9, the water is tainted and becomes bitter. Verse 12, darkness covers the earth. These trumpets kind of remind you of the plagues, don't they? Old Testament plagues. You know, back in Egypt, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. And so God sends plagues again and again in judgment against him. They're really similar, the water becoming blood, darkness covering the earth. In Exodus, God's people were actually spared some of the judgment. God restrained his judgment when he was bringing his judgment in. And here in Revelation, God does the same thing. His judgment is restrained. You know, only a third of the world is harmed. And also similar to the plagues, as the plagues went on, they got worse and worse. Same in Revelation. As the trumpet blasts go on, it becomes worse. Verse 13, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Into chapter 9, the fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or eat any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. See, with this trumpet blast, we get a bit of a glimpse into the spiritual realm. This bottomless pit and an abyss, it seems to be something like a bit of a prison for demonic forces. And again, at God's command, they are released to torment. But again, you see there's restraint, verse 4. They're not to harm the grass or the plants or even God's people. Just as a bit of an aside here, there's a bit of a clue in chapter 9, verse 4, that we're not supposed to read this literally. Yeah? Compare chapter 8, verse 7 and chapter 9, verse 4, and someone tell me what the problem is. There's no grass. Yeah? Chapter 8, verse 7 tells us that all the grass is burnt up, and then you hit chapter 9, verse 4, and the locusts are told, don't eat the grass. Well, the grass doesn't exist anymore. So either God's stupid and his command doesn't make sense, or we're not supposed to read this that literally. It's another clue that this is symbolism for us. These are pictures for us of the horror of God's judgment. Verse 7. Here's some crazy symbolism for you. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek he's called Apollyon. Just like the destroying angel. Remember the destroying angel sent out in Egypt in the plagues? Here is another angel named Destruction or Destroyer, who rules this vast army of scary locusts going out into the world. It's absolutely terrifying. We should be horrified by this picture. It should have a bit of a bitter taste in our mouth. But God's not finished. The sixth trumpet blast is next. An army 200 million strong right out. The end of verse 17, they've got fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. It's a horrific picture, isn't it? This overwhelming sense that God is judging with all power and authority. And you'd think that as judgment is being poured out on humanity, that's got to lead to mass repentance, yeah? That as all of this happens and God is showing the world who he is, that he's rightfully judging them, you'll expect that people would be turning back to him. But what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh hardened himself. As the plagues went on, as the plagues got worse and worse, Pharaoh hardened himself. He would not let God's people go. And it's the same here. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. See, these trumpet blasts are supposed to bring everyone to repentance. But most of mankind refuses to repent. Jesus says something similar. In Luke 13, people come to him with a question to help kind of understand what's going on around them. Some Galileans had been massacred and a tower in Siloam had fallen. So they want Jesus to explain, what does this all mean? And Jesus' answer to them is, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. See, Jesus tells us as we live, when disaster happens, we're to repent. When we hear something terrible happen, we're supposed to turn back to God. So if we hear some devastating news from around the world, that ought to drive us to repentance. When we read the news of death or destruction, we're supposed to repent. The trumpet blasts, friends, are happening all around us. They're all happening at the same time. The environment is falling apart, and so we're supposed to repent. Death surrounds us. We're to repent. People are in torment. We're to turn back to God. But do so realizing that most of humanity won't. Most of humanity are going to harden themselves. Most of the humanity are going to prefer to accuse God of being unfair. That God has no right to do what he's doing. He's got no right to judge. They'll do that rather than bow the knee to Jesus. And so judgment is a time in which we live. There's bitterness in judgment, isn't there? It's awful. We don't celebrate it. We don't want to live in a world like this. We don't want this kind of judgment. Which tells us something really important, doesn't it? If we don't want that kind of judgment, it means that we don't think sin is a really big deal. Because we read these kind of horrific judgments like this, and we think, well, come on, God, settle down. It's not that bad. Does he have to be so extreme? Our sin causes these trumpet blasts. Sin isn't a little thing. It isn't a plaything. Sin is us rejecting God and his rightful rule over us. We saw a couple of weeks ago, taken into the throne room of heaven, and God is declared to be worthy as the one to receive honor and praise and glory, because he created us. He's our creator. And yet most of us don't live giving him honor and praise and glory. We want to make ourselves king. And so God rightfully judges humanity and he rightfully judges the world. And yes, it's bitter. But for the Christian, it's also sweet. Where's the sweetness in all of this? Come back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Remember this from a couple of weeks ago? We're taken into the throne room. We see this altar, these martyrs, these witnesses for Jesus who have died. They're crying out for justice. They want to know how long. How long before God will bring his judgment in? And then come to the start of chapter 8, the seven seals, where we ended off last week. Start of chapter 8, when the Lamb, that's Jesus, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. There's that deafening silence. After all the action of the six seals, there's just silence. And it kind of draws your attention to what's in the center. What is it? It's God and our prayers. God hears our prayers. George Herbert once referred to prayers as reversed thunder. Kind of picking up on the images here in Revelation. That our prayers kind of go up and get thrown down as thunder. Each time thunder cracks over us when storms roll through, I think that our prayers is that thunder in reverse. It's a great image to remind us of the power of prayer. See, John has carefully constructed this book for us, this book of Revelation. There's the cry of the martyrs. There's the cry of how long. There's the prayers of God's people being heard in the throne room. And then the seven trumpets begin. See, there's sweetness to judgment. Because even though it's awful and it's bitter, Christians want it to happen. In fact, we've already prayed for it today. All of us prayed together. Remember? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. When we prayed your kingdom come, we prayed that God would bring in his kingdom. We're praying that the trumpets would blast. We're praying that judgment would begin. We can't cry out for justice. We can't long to see God face to face and not want judgment, because sin needs to be dealt with. Wrath needs to be poured out. So where do you stand on all of this? Is all of this just bitter to you, reading about judgment? Or is it both bitter and sweet? If it's only bitter, you might still be under God's wrath. Your sin may need to be dealt with. I want to encourage you, if that's you here this morning, come to Jesus. Put your trust in him. Flee the wrath that is owed to you. Let me illustrate it this way. I want to take your mind back to the European colonization of America. Picture that, those families, those pioneers, going out, crossing America, crossing the heartland, crossing the prairies, you know, the grasslands. We're talking, you know, grass 6 feet high. They're on horseback. They've got carriages. A big problem for them was fire. If fire came through the prairies, then it would consume everything in its path. And so what would they do when they'd see smoke in the horizon? Anyone know? They'd stand with their back to the wind. They'd light a match and start their own fire. And the fire would burn the ground before them. And then they'd get everyone, their families, their carriages, the horses, they'd all move to where the patch of burnt ground was. And then that fire would sweep through and go around them. Because the fire had, the burnt ground was the safe ground for them. It's exactly, helps us to illustrate the death of Jesus. In Jesus, the wrath of God is poured out on him. The wrath that we deserve for our sin, it's poured out on him. He's all burnt up. And so he's the safe place to go to. When God's wrath is poured out as these trumpets blast, friends, cling to Jesus. There's no more wrath for Jesus. There's no more wrath for those who are in him. This talk of judgment does make you bitter this morning. Come to Jesus. Have him save you from the wrath to come. Well, there's some sweetness in judgment knowing that God is answering our prayers. Come to chapter 11 as we conclude our time together. And we'll see two last kind of sweet things for us. The sweetness of resurrection and the sweetness finally of Jesus' kingdom. Chapter 11, verse 1. John's given a measuring rod like a staff. And he's told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So John's given this measuring rod. He's told to measure the temple, and that's a problem, isn't it? The temple doesn't exist anymore. The temple's destroyed in AD 70. It's a pile of rubble, thanks to the Romans. So what's he measuring? I think it's likely that the holy city, the temple imagery, is actually Christians. It's God's people, which is consistent with other parts of the New Testament. And what's going to happen to us in this time? Verse 2, we're going to be trampled. That's our lot. And again, suffering for Christians is always on view in Revelation. But notice the period of time. End of verse 2, it's 42 months. Verse 3, 1,260 days. It's the same number. It's 3.5 years. Again, it's not a literal number. Remember the number 7 in the book of Revelation? It's the number of perfection and completeness. So you've got 7, the perfect number, and then you've got 3.5. It's half of 7. It's a time cut short. It's incomplete. It's something that won't go on forever. So Christians are going to be trampled for an incomplete time. And while that happens, witnesses are going to testify to Jesus. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on the identity of these two witnesses. You see, two witnesses referred to in verse 3, two olive trees, two lampstands in verse 4. Some people want to say they're Moses and Elijah, great Old Testament characters. Some want to go back to Zechariah and say it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. I'm not going to die on a hill on this, but I think it might just be Christians again on view. The two lampstands might be the reference to the two faithful churches back in chapter 2 and 3, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Remember, two of the seven were kind of held out as kind of being okay. And we worry less about who they are, but watch what they do. Verse 4. These are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord on the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. See, these witnesses powerfully testify for Jesus. And you might think, well, how can we say that that's us? If we're the witnesses testifying to Jesus? Because we don't seem very powerful, and here they've got the power, you know, to shut the sky and to, you know, stop the rain and Power over the waters, that seems so powerful. How does that seem like us? Friends, as we testify to Jesus, as we witness to him, we are doing one of the most powerful things. If you share the good news of Jesus with a friend and they turn and put their trust to Jesus, you know what you've done? You've raised someone from the dead. That person is dead in their sins before God and they are now alive in Christ. We all have that power, friends. That's an incredible power. To share the good news of Jesus, to witness, to testify to him, and to see from our words God use them to bring people to life. What a privilege we have. But notice, after these witnesses testify, they're killed. Verse 9, 3.5 days, some of those peoples and tribes and languages and nations are going to gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because those two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. What a bleak picture that is. Yeah? Christians are killed. Their bodies are dead on the ground. And the world celebrates. The world rejoices. They give presents to each other to celebrate the death of the witnesses, celebrating the downfall of Christian testimony. It's pretty bitter, isn't it? But that's not where the story ends. We've already had the clue in verse 9. 3.5 days, again, it reminds us it's a time cut short. It's not going to be forever. And of course, verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet and great fear fell on all of them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud. Their enemies watched them. That bleak picture of the dead bodies lying there, but sweetness, friends, in the resurrection. Yeah? When death intrudes, it's a horrible thing. When Christians die for Jesus, it's a horrible thing and we rightly mourn. When the witnesses are slaughtered and the world rejoices, it's bleak. But the breath of life from God means that death is not the end. Jesus gives life. Friends, trust Jesus with your life and trust him with your death. What a privilege we have knowing that the breath of life from God will come to us because of Jesus. The final sweetness to conclude, the sweetness of the kingdom, verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. See, this whole section in Revelation ends with praise to God. Verse 18, that the nations rage against God and against God's people, but God's wrath comes. God doesn't let sin go unpunished. And notice the final coming of Jesus is again bitter and sweet. Verse 18, the time for the dead to be judged. It's time for the rewarding of the servants, the prophets, the saints, for those who fear the name, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The final coming of Jesus is the time when the dead will be judged. Reward is given for those who are found in Christ. And those against God, those in rebellion against him, those who refuse to repent, even with the warnings of the trumpet blasts that are being heard all around us, they'll be destroyed. Verse 15 is key. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Friends, when does Jesus become king? When does his kingdom get ushered in? It's at the death and resurrection of Jesus, isn't it? The coronation of Jesus happens on the cross. But where does his kingdom actually get fully consummated? Where is Jesus a king in an ultimate, total, consummated sense? Well, it's coming, isn't it? The second coming of the Lord Jesus. We get a bit of a glimpse of it here in Revelation, at the end of all things, at the return of Jesus, at the final judgment. And so what's time going to be like between that? Between when Jesus is crowned on the cross and when his kingdom is brought in? What's this time like? It's the trumpet blasts. It's environmental destruction and it's torment and it's death and it's woe and it's an unrepentant humanity and it's Christians being trampled and it's Christians being spurred on to witness for Jesus and it's Christians being killed. See how helpful Revelation is for us? Remember chapter 1? This is going to be a blessing for us. It helps us understand the times in which we live. It helps us understand the time between the crowning of Jesus in his death and his kingdom fully coming in when he returns. Friends, thinking about God's judgment is bitter to chew on, isn't it? And it should be. It should kind of make us sick in our stomach if we understand God's wrath properly. And yet it's sweet too. God is hearing and answering our prayers. There's sweetness in the promise of resurrection. There's sweetness in the final consummation of Jesus' kingdom. Let's pray and give thanks for all of that. Father God, we thank you for reminding us again this morning of your power, your authority, your holiness, your rightness in bringing your wrath, your judgment in. Father, we thank you that you're not going to let sin go unpunished because you are a righteous and just God. Father, as we read of your judgment rolling out on the world, as we consider the trumpet blast being blown all around us, it does make us feel a little bitter. It does make us feel uncomfortable. And yet, Father, we thank you that in the gospel, there is so much sweetness for us. We thank you that you hear and answer our prayers. We thank you that even though death comes, we have the promise of resurrection. Father, remind us of the sweetness we can find in Jesus' kingdom. Father, we do long for the day that the Lord Jesus would return. We know that as we pray that your kingdom come, as we long for that day, it does mean judgment for the world, but also salvation for those who trust in him. Father, we pray for this morning for people in our midst who are thinking all these things through, who are thinking of the Lord Jesus, and we ask that you bring them to put their trust in him. Father, we pray that all gathered here today can find refuge in him. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.